Greetings, everyone. I'd like you to open your Bibles now to Titus chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Titus chapter 1. While you are turning there, I want to thank all of the men who have filled in so wonderfully the pulpit while I have been busy, and so great to hear that it's always in good hands, people being fed and nurtured in His Word, needs are being taken care of, and to that we give the glory to God. But I must give thanks to the men that God had blessed us with. For that I am grateful for. Titus chapter 1, as we continue in our series of the pastoral epistles, as you have learned from the previous one, Titus is the second one chronologically that Paul wrote in his letters with David, 2 Timothy for last, because that was his last letter. This is actually his second to last letter. So we're following things chronologically as the life and ministry of Paul we're going through. And though this is a short epistle or letter, it is loaded with good instruction if we are teachable and listening. Today, our exposition is verses 2 and 3. For the sake of getting the context, let's read verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For that reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you to hear your word, pray to you to help us to be attentive and to listen and to heed your word. Father, I pray that I would be only to share what your word says and what it means, its intended meaning. Father, we pray that we would understand that you, not us, you are the one to get to give the guidelines for how church should be, how and what needs to be in the life of the body of Christ in any local congregation. Father, too often we have allowed things to encroach in which have little by little supplanted your ordained means for our growth and strength and learning. And so, Lord, help us to always be attentive and to listen and to see what we have here and to always examine our own circumstances and situation. And Lord, we pray that we understand that this is not a leadership issue, this is a body of Christ issue. This is the issue for each member of the body of Christ to be concerned with and to assure that we obey and follow the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, way of doing things. Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that time I was together with you, I dealt with verse 1, and the purpose of that was simply, too often we just hear Paul and we don't pay attention to the monumental impact that the man had in the life of the church. And though he had given at least 13 epistles of the New Testament, he is responsible for starting, establishing many churches. And yet, in the midst of all of his accomplishments and achievements as an apostle, he was truly faithful. Not only that, he suffered much. He had the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ on him. And yet, when he introduces himself in this letter, and like many other letters, he uses the term bondservant in our translation, but the word actually means he calls himself a slave. I'm a slave for Jesus Christ. Not only am I a slave, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't, I believe, referring to his authority as one of the apostles, capital A. But the word apostle simply in a generic meaning means a sent one. One who's been sent with a message. So Paul sees himself as a slave and as a messenger. He's not trying to ante up on Titus. He's not trying to do anything to be condescending. He's just simply acknowledging who he is, what he is, and how he perceives himself in the light of the economy of God. And it was always in line with the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth. But this truth, when you teach, when you proclaim the doctrine, it always should bear the mark and fruit of godliness. That's why he ended up with which accords with godliness. True biblical teaching will always promote Christ-likeness. Preaching that simply just preaches for religious sentiment and religious morality and religious causes is not enough. By and large, when you hear the preaching that is throughout the New Testament, it is God-centered. It is always strong in doxology and worship. It is strong in exalting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not things, not causes, them. That's the key. Paul always starts here. Then he moved to our most holy faith and in the light of this, therefore, we should live and do this and that. But he wasn't done in his salutation here. Verse 2, which opened up my first point, he talked about the hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. All I did in point number 1 would deal with that first phrase, in hope of eternal life. Here, Paul commissioned to tie it to explain and proclaiming God's promise of eternal life. Eternal life here is spoken of as a hope because it has many aspects that have yet to be realized, even though it is a present possession or reality with every believer. We are saved. When you look at the scriptures, you will find we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are talking about justification, sanctification, glorification. We're talking about this element that is so vital and important that though we have this hope, whatever you do, when you look up this word in the Greek, it is a word that means that it's sure and you have a confident and certain expectation. Paul is not talking about wishful desire for something possible or uncertain or hope and maybe it will come through. No. You have this hope. It's a real hope. It is a for sure certain hope. Okay? This is what we have. Clearly we have this because it is certain and guaranteed by God's own word and his own character. Notice the first word in the verse, in. The word in there is a unique Greek word that means you rest in this hope. not get like your envelope in it. This is what you lean on, rest on. And it's a sure and steady and certain hope. Titus 3 verse 7, it said this, the concept of a hope, having been justified later on in chapter 3 verse 7, it said, having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, if you're justified in Jesus Christ, you have a certain hope of eternal life. Hebrews 6:19 says it this way, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This is a hope that we're talking about. We're not talking about wishful, maybe kind of sort of, I hope so. No, this is a hope that endures. Peter calls it a living hope. In 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy had begotten us again to a living hope. How and why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know it's certain because Jesus did indeed raise from the dead. So it's a hope that's real. It is a hope that's solid and secure. And it's a hope in what? It is the hope in eternal life. Everlasting life. Life beyond this life. In the realm of the eternal. Salvation. That eternal life is salvation from the judgment of God, which only comes through faith alone in the work of Christ alone. Only those who possess true saving faith in Jesus Christ can possess eternal life now and have this hope of a future life. Only those in Christ who have their faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. But also this hope, when you pay attention to how it's used throughout Paul's epistles and the rest of the epistles, it is the hope that inspires Paul in his labors. It is the very hope that enables him to endure many afflictions in the ministry and to do it joyfully, not complaining, not murmuring, not griping. Lord, how come I'm doing your work? Why are you allowing me to suffer? This is the world's reaction to the truth. Our Lord warned us that if they treat the master that way, they're not going to treat His children any different. So let me remind you how we should suffer when we hang on to this hope. Matthew 5 verses 10 through 12 says it this way, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke's account of these words says this. Listen to this. Luke 6:22-23. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name at evil for the Son of Man's sake. Listen to how He said you should respond, or we should respond. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Leap for joy. Man, I'm suffering. Yes! Now that sounds counterintuitive because most people don't get happy when they're hurting. But when you understand the dynamic of what's happening and you're suffering for the cause of Christ and you're suffering for the cause of righteousness and you're suffering for the cause of the gospel, that puts it in an entirely different range. That's why in Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. We even have the example in the early church where the disciples were beaten because they were sharing the gospel and the religious leader didn't like it. And when they left, yes, man, it is a great honor to suffer for Him. James chapter 1 verse 2 said that my brethren count it all joy when you fall in various trials. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Excuse me, exceeding joy. So, beloved, we can endure trials and suffering because of this great hope we have in Jesus Christ. And because we have this hope, we serve Him. Because we have this great hope, we share the message. Because this is the only message that sinners have. The only message that we have by which we were saved. The only message they have. There is no other message. There is no other name but Jesus Christ. This hope is was divinely promised, therefore divinely guaranteed to all believers. And this is what produces and provides endurance and patience for the Christian life. If you're living for comfort, living for the motto, life is good, your best life now, you're serving the wrong master. The master said, deny yourself, pick up his cross, follow him daily. Just so you know, the cross wasn't your incidental inconveniences of life. The cross was an instrument of death. Anybody who had to carry it in that day usually ended up carrying it to their death. Just like our Lord did. So it was the call to die. It was the call to ultimately give it all to Him. In the light of this hope, I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, which read, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it had not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He had revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That is future. That is glory. But let me read the next verse. The next verse tells us how to live in the light of that hope. "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So what's the purpose of having a good ecclesiology that brings good, solid hope other than to bring about holiness of life and Christ-likeness in your life? Every day you should be more and more like Him and less of the old self of the sin nature. This hope encourages holiness of life, labor of love and serving the Lord, and to endure persecution and suffering in the present world. That's why Paul elsewhere said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us." So, beloved, why can we have this hope? Why can we say it's so certain, so, let me use the word, dogmatic? Or Stephen Lawson would say, bold dogmatic. It's because this hope is grounded and rooted in the character of God. Point number two. Look at the second half of verse two. "Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." An astounding statement, good theology here if you take the time to unpack it and to get some depth out of it. Here, God cannot lie. Well, that's a given because He's the God of truth. He cannot lie. He doesn't know how to lie. It's impossible for His nature to lie. He cannot say anything untruthful. Literally, that word I found out from a Greek lexicon, it said the word literally means the unliable God. Unliable God. He is unable to lie. Not capable. Number 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie." Wish one of the distinctive marks of man and we're liars. Hebrews 6:13, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before. Did you catch those words? This is nothing more than moving forward with what we had just said here in verse 2. The idea is we have, because God cannot, it is impossible for him to lie, we have this great consolation, this great hope and comfort. It is the refuge that we can lean on. It is the hope that we can trust that will get us through, get us there. Now, it is interesting. If you remember when I did the introduction and we talked about the people on the island of Crete, they were known for three major things that were kind of proverbs about them as the people. They were drunkards, they were deceivers, and I already forgot the third one. I'm trying to go by memory and shame on me. But the key I wanted you to notice is the fact that they were liars. They're always, deceptive, telling shady truth, so to speak, if that's possible. Even when you jump down to verse 12, look at verse 12 with me of Titus 1. Here, even their own, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Liars! And so Paul was using this statement about God who cannot lie to juxtaposition the fact that the Cretans are liars, and therefore the gods of the Cretans are liars and idols and falsehood. He immediately was bringing God into the picture that this is one thing about God that's different about you and the gods you worship. He cannot lie. That's why we have a hope that is sure. We have eternal life that is certain and truth that is real. And so we see here the Cretans were well known for their deception of lying. Here Paul contrasted that with the lying Cretan to the always truth-telling God. Being the God of truth, his very nature is the absence of any falsehood. That brings out absolute reliability of our hope of eternal life. God promised this hope is sure and steadfast. It's an anchor. Now notice again, if you look at verse 2, in hope of eternal life with God who cannot lie, promise before time began. Here we're talking about a promise and a time in which it was stated and given. The idea of before time began, it means from all eternity. God's plan of salvation for sinful man was determined and decreed before man was even created. This was even before the creation. This is even before time. This happened in eternity past. Man wasn't even around. So this promise is not to man. Okay? He had used that phraseology before time began. He used it elsewhere, such as in 2 Timothy 1:9, who had saved it and called it with a holy calling, not according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He'd taken you before the 6 days of creation, beyond that, before that even happened. He'd taken it beyond before Genesis 1:1 started everything. This hope is the promise from the never-lying God before time began. This was the promise that he made, listen carefully, to his son Jesus Christ. The plan of redemption for sinners did not come after man fell, but before man was even created. So salvation had the much bigger purpose than simply saving sinners. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, the Father showed his perfect love to the Son by promising him a redeemed humanity who would serve and glorify him forever. Before God provided the marvelous promise of forgiveness in heaven to sinful mankind, he had given a promise to his beloved Son. That is the promise of which Jesus reminded the Father in his prayer on our behalf in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, a phraseology before time began. William Hendrickson said it this way, quote, that the covenant of redemption from eternity, such a promise of the Father to the Son in the interest of all the elect, was actually made is clearly implied in the fact that believers are viewed as given to Christ by the Father in order that they may inherit life everlasting in its most glorious manifestation. Beloved, what we hear and what we're seeing and learning in this statement and these explanations is the fact that it is astonishing to consider that those of us who are redeemed, those of us who are saved, are caught up in this magnificent eternal covenant that the two members of the Godhead have made with each other to demonstrate the scope of their love for each other. Scripture is clear on this. The wonder of it all, beloved, is that we as sinful, rebellious creatures are the gift of the Father to the Son. How do I know that? How do you explain Hebrews 12:2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross because he knew it was on the other side. And that was the people that the Father had promised and had given to him from eternity past. We are a gift of the Father to the Son. Oh, praise God we get to be part of it. Oh, praise God that we get to be part of this unfathomable, infinite love, and to be able, that's why when we hear about Jesus talking about in John 17, I and them are one and we are one, like they are, like you and me, Father, are one, that they'll be one in all the good, blessed things. That's why one of the things when I was a while back, in fact, it was in 1 Timothy when I was preaching there, where it said the phrase, the blessed God. Only God is the most blessed inherently being of all the universe. We're miserable creatures. But God is the one who is the source of all blessing. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from him. He is the ever-blessed God. And we get to enter into that through our salvation because they made this plan before time began. Whew. Breathtaking when you think about it, ponder and meditate upon it. This all happened at the proper time. Point number three, verse three. But have in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Here we see it all became manifest. The promise from eternity past became manifested when Jesus came, the incarnation, when the plan of redemption came into time and started working out that beautiful, glorious plan. It would be manifested in due time. All in God's timing, according to God's decree. This hope is certain and guaranteed by not only God's perfect character, but also rooted and grounded in his perfect and inerrant word. We see that in due time manifested his word through preaching. His word through preaching. This concept of the timing and in due time was the common theme among Paul. One case, one of my favorites, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here we can see that necessity didn't drive it. The only necessity was sinners needed a savior. But there was nothing down on this plan. Oh man, we got to do it now or, oh, now or never. No, no. God knew exactly when he had decreed and ordained. And when that fullness of time came, Jesus came. Everything was lined up. Everything was ready. All the prophecies were given. Everything was in place as he had ordained and providentially provided. Romans 5, 6 says it this way, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Don't forget, in God's timing, in due time, Christ came to be the ultimate sacrifice for sinners. This method, this promise, this hope was manifested, or I should say, made known or revealed through his word, through the preaching of his word, to the proclamation of his word. That's what it said. Look at it. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching. So we see here, made known what was hidden in the past, now revealed in his word. This hope is certain and guaranteed by God's perfect and, again, inerrant word. The method concerning the gospel was hidden in the preceding ages from the eyes of the past generation, hidden namely in the sense that it was not fully proclaimed or fully recognized nor fully understood by those in the Old Testament, though it had been foreshadowed and it was prophesied. They knew something was there. They knew something was coming. They couldn't get the detail to it. Now in fullness of time, in due time, boom, we're here. Knowing that, it is astounding they still remain in unbelief. They had the very person who was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies standing right in front of them. Had every credential to fulfill prophecy if they only took the moment to check it out. It was all through preaching. The word preaching here, I know we all have a preconceived idea that the person who stands up in the middle of a crowd yelling, it's a little bit more than that. Aptly, the word in the Greek means this. It is a person who heralds, or, I love this one, who is a public crier, who cries out to the public the news, the information from whoever they were sent to declare that. So it's through preaching, the proclaiming of the gospel, which is the hope of eternal life, found in the word, rooted in Jesus Christ. We know it's solid because it's rooted in a God who cannot lie. Beloved, it is the word that can build you up. That's what he has chosen to use. It feeds your soul, gives you wisdom, strengthens you in the times of need, heal you in the times of brokenness, and comforts your mind and your heart. But yet, so often, the church today, and the church has always struggled by using other things, other stuff. In our day, it's stuff like entertainment, human interest stories, worldly antidotes, and many other things that are used as a substitute for the precious, pure, and perfect Word of God. God worded the sort of truth and the hope that Paul is addressing. This is where I can find it. This is where it's found. In the God who cannot lie and his word that revealed it. In the light of that, in the light of the weakness of the church of our own day, it's not an accident. When you get bad spiritual diet, you're going to have weak churches. Here's a quote from Walter Kaiser, who is a great theologian who wrote a book many years ago entitled Toward an Exegetical Theology. He said this, quote, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She had been languishing because she had been fed, as the current line has it, junk food of all kinds, of all artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes that had been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition had inflicted the very generation that had taken such great giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical body. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continued to run wild. And almost unabated in most quarters of the church," end quote. Now, we know he's spot on for our time. But this was written in 1981, 43 years ago. Can you imagine what he would say today? This was before I even got into the ministry. And I know what I have seen in the last 40 years. Things have come and go to want to supplant the book, or weaken the book, or put it just a little on the side. No, we need to keep it front and center. Front and center. That's where it needs to be. Not only here in the pulpit, but in our lives when we read and study his word at home for our own spiritual growth. This message that was given to Paul was committed to Paul and then decided by God the Father, our Savior. That's what the text said. Calling God the Father, the Savior. Which he actually uses that three times in Titus and three times in 1 Timothy. Using the Father as the Savior. Savior is applied to God the Father. Therefore, his method was not a man-made method or a man-made commission. It was a divine one. Paul didn't get it from men. He got it from God, who patented it on to Titus. This gospel ministry entrusted to Paul was always the cause of Paul's seriousness and continual state of wonder. He marveled that God would entrust him with this. You can see it, you can sense it in his spirit. That's why in 1 Timothy 1:11, when we did 1 Timothy, it said, "According to the glory of gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Here he said, "This gospel is glorious. It came from the blessed God. And he entrusted me with it." One of my favorite is found in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Can you not sense the spirit of wonderment? I can't believe that God from the beginning had set me apart for this. And because Paul was commanded to do this, Paul was entrusted to do this, he knew it was his duty to do this. That's why he clearly said it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast." Why? "For necessity is laid upon me." It was a necessity that I do this. Then he said these words, yet woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Not a man-made, truncated, weakened form gospel, but gospel in all of its fullness. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came to take the place of sinners. Sinners don't like being called sinners. That's the offensive nature of the gospel. We as servants don't need to be offensive, but the message is by nature offensive. We, of necessity, have the same calling on our hearts. That's why we see in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. There's an enmity between you. Well, what caused that? You, the sinner, rebelled against Him, the Creator. So, beloved, there's a lot here for us. In reading verse 2 and 3 again, in hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, and has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So what is our takeaway from this message? Three things. Number one, our hope of eternal life is rooted in God who cannot lie. Always remember that. You have uncertainty, you have doubt, listen to His word, take Him at His word. This is the reason why. It's not if you feel it or not, you're either taking God at His word or not. This hope is sure, this hope is certain, this hope is like an anchor, sure and steadfast. It will not give away. Number two, this glorious steadfast hope is known through the preaching of His word. You should always expect the preaching of His word, that it comes from the preaching of His word, from the teaching of His word. Even when you teach parents, when you're teaching your children, comes from the word. When you're talking to a sinner on the street, at work, or at your place of hobby, whatever the case may be, use the word. Use the word. It's not story that saves them, it's the word. It's the word. And number three, beloved, we all have been entrusted with the message of hope from the word to those around us. We have been entrusted with this too. We've been commanded, go in all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of our triune God. We have been called to do that. But in the midst of that, the world's going to push back. And it's going to push back. And the more the world gets in power and like their ideology and don't like the methods of Christians, they're going to be triggered. Let me tell you what the word triggered actually means. They mean they're getting under conviction. Okay? They're getting under conviction of the truth. You don't have to say it in a mean way. Just lovingly help them to know the truth. But we have all been given that message, and the world is going to push back. We must be true and we must be faithful. Let me close with these words. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Beloved, no matter what happens in this world, we know the world getting unhinged. That doesn't mean we need to. Because we have a God and a hope that is sure and steadfast. So we wait on the Lord. We trust in Him and His way and His timing. We do it His way, always for His glory. whatever it may be, if suffering bring glory to him, so be it. He will give us grace as we look to him. But he promised those that wait on him, he will renew you. He will strengthen you. He will be with you always unto the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truthfulness of your word this morning. Lord, may we take heed to what it says and build our churches, expect our churches to be accordingly. Oh, Father, may we always keep it rooted in the gospel, focused on the gospel, focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we understand that it is all for him and his glory, that we are a small part of a bigger thing known as the gift of the Father to the Son, to which the more we look at it, the more we are so privileged and honored to be among the bliss and blissfulness of the eternal love of the triune God. Lord, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor enter into the heart of things what it's going to be like then. But Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful and true, wrapped in this hope that is solid and secure and certain of eternal life, and that it would manifest in a stability of service, faithfulness in service, and a strength and endurance in the midst of trials and tribulation. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.